God, I thank you for bringing us here together today. And I pray that this word that you have laid upon my heart through your scripture, through prayer, through study, would speak to the hearts of those who need to hear it. Or if I say anything that is not of you, let it fall flat on the ground and on deaf ears. Let only your word remain. And may you be praised. Amen. Last week, for those who were here, I did ask you to do a quick project to go through and read the first three chapters of Genesis. Just curious, who did that? Sorry. All right, I got like three hands over here. This is great. I already had one confession earlier today, so it's all right. I'll do the brief recap. Most of the meat of this message today is going to come from the third chapter. And the reason I wanted all three chapters read was because chapters 1 and 2 really provide a good foundational level upon which we can understand what's going on in chapter 3. And so, for the recap, from chapter 1, I'm going to lay a few ground rules for our understanding. If you want to write these down, feel free. Ground rule number 1, God is not a liar. God is not a liar. I think we can all agree with that, right? If God says it, it is true. Hands down, without exception, no questions asked. If God says it, it is true. Ground rule number 2, Scripture is God's word. Therefore, per rule number 1, rule number 2 would say that Scripture is true. So we will take Scripture at its word. Rule number 3, God's creation as it was good. How do we know that? Because of rules 1 and 2. Multiple times throughout the first chapter, as God is going through and creating the world and everything in it, Scripture tells us, and he saw that it was good. And in fact, when it comes to the culmination of all of his work, when it's completed, he's made humanity the pinnacle of creation. If you can believe that, I believe it. Scripture says it. Makes humanity the pinnacle of creation. And then he says, not only is it good, but it's very good. My creation is exactly as it should be. Exactly as I want it, he says. In fact, God was so content with his creation that the first three verses of chapter 2 tell us that he was okay to take a break, to take a solid day of rest. He says the work is done. Creation is complete. And it is very good. And then we come to chapter 2. We go from this wide view lens of the creation of all things, and then we focus in onto that pinnacle of creation, humanity. Verses 5 and 6 of chapter 2 say this: Now no shrub had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no one to work the ground, but streams came up from the earth and watered the ground. The whole surface of the ground, it says. So the earth had its own automatic sprinkler system. It's a great thing. The ground is fertile and it's watering itself. And then we hear that God plants a garden in the east. Skip into verse 8. He plants a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put a man that he had formed. We can read about that in verse 7. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. And in the middle of the garden, hold on to this, in the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. How many trees in the middle? 2. Keep that in mind. And there's a big contrast between those two trees as well. One is the tree of what? Life. Apart from the tree of life is, well, if we're talking opposites, we could call it the tree of death, but it's not called that. It's called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Skipping down some more, again, just the brief overview to the verses 16 and 17 of chapter 2. It says, "And the Lord God commanded the man, 'You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die.'" Pause again. How many trees in the middle of the garden? Two. How many trees were they commanded not to eat from? One. That's going to be important. That is important. Hold on to that. One restriction, one rule of do not. Basically, you've got all of this. This is yours. Take, eat, enjoy. But don't eat that one. That's not for you. Skipping down again, verses 22 through the end of chapter 2. It says, "The Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man, and the man said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man.' And that is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame." Hold on to those last two words, no shame. That's huge. Huge implications here. All right, so that's our overview. We good? We all caught up on chapters 1 and 2. Okay, perfect. We'll go ahead and dig right in to chapter 3. I was a little bit disappointed to open the bulletin here and not see this sermon title that I had prepared for us today. So I'll go ahead and share it with you now. This sermon is entitled "A Scaly Salesman and the First Case of Buyer's Remorse." For those that have known me a while, you know that up until about a month and a half ago, I myself was a salesman, hopefully not of the scaly variety, working in telesales for Spectrum Business, calling people and telling them essentially. Well, we'll get to some of that in a moment. So then chapter 3. We'll go right on through this whole thing, but not all in one chunk. We'll kind of break this down. I love the verse-by-verse approach, so that's where we're going. Let's go. Chapter 3 starts with this. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made." That word crafty really sounds nefarious, doesn't it? Especially in this context. This sounds, whoa, this is a really not good thing. Well, I pulled out my concordance and found out that the word translated crafty here, forgive me if I pronounce this way wrong, but the Hebrew word is erum. Erum, which means wise and understanding. The serpent was more wise than any creature God had made. The serpent had more understanding than any creature God had made. That doesn't seem to fit with what we're hearing through the rest of this chapter, right? But this word in and of itself is not necessarily a bad thing. This word is translated a couple other times in Scripture as the word prudent. We have Prudence here at the church, and she's a great kid. Love her. And it's kind of weird to think that her name comes from the same word that we're describing the serpent with. Right? And yet, that's what we've got. So this craftiness, this understanding in the sales industry, this is known as sales skills. You need to have a certain amount of this craftiness. It's not really a bad thing as long as you have the right salesperson with pure motives, who's not trying to take advantage of you. But that's not where we are in this particular encounter. How do we know that? Well, we got the rest of the story here, folks. We got all of Scripture that shows us what we need to know about this particular crafty character. Revelation chapter 20, verse 2 tells us, this is what the verse says, it says, he sees the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. This is no ordinary serpent. This is no ordinary crafty, creative salesperson. This is the devil himself, whose motives are the destruction of everything that God loves. So with that in mind, what are his tactics? Continuing in verse 1, the second part, it says, he said to the woman, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? How many trees did God say not to eat from? One. We know this. Good. Did God really say? Starting that way becomes the most dangerous question for someone who doesn't know, understand, or care about what God has said. Because did God really say, can spin us off into that wonderful line from Judges, where we no longer think about what God actually said, but instead we go to the path of, I'm going to do what's right in my own eyes. So let's see how she does with this. Verse 2. The woman said to the serpent, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden. Good. I'm glad she understands that. We're on a good pace here. We may eat. I know God said it's okay for us to eat the trees from eat the fruit from the trees in the garden. But then verse 3 gets really problematic. But God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. Why is that problematic? It sounds a lot like that restriction that God gave, right? It sounds a lot like, and sounds the same, are not the same concept. How many trees are in the middle of the garden? Two. She doesn't differentiate between two trees. Did we catch that? She doesn't differentiate and said, God said we can't eat the fruit from this one tree. It's in the middle of the garden. The other one's okay, but just that one we can't. And then, beyond that, not only did she not differentiate the tree, she also adds something to the restriction. What does chapter 2, verse 17 say? You must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die. What's the restriction? Don't eat from it. What does she say? Don't eat from it and don't even touch it. The second part wasn't in that original command. And I believe right there is where the serpent starts to take his foothold. Oh, that's even more restricting. That sounds like a problem. That sounds like something really good is being completely withheld from you. Now, I do want to pause and say that there is such a thing as a sin of conscience, where even if something is permitted by God through Scripture, through the Spirit, it may not be something that is good for everyone to do. Paul writes about that a lot, particularly when it comes to meat sacrifice to idols. If an idol worshiper who converts then and becomes a child of God through the blood of Christ is offered meat that was sacrificed to idols, that could very easily be a stumbling block to them to think, well, I'm going back to my old ways, and therefore they should not do it. Perhaps the woman here is saying, my own conscience says I shouldn't touch it because I know if I touch it, I'm going to go the next step and I'm going to eat it. If that's the case, then for her, absolutely, she should not even touch it. But that wasn't the command of God. So then, we get the sales pitch in verse 4. You will not certainly die, the serpent said to the woman. That's a blatant lie. How do I know it's a lie? Because God is not a liar and he said that they would. That's the simple part of it. At the same time, having read on, I also know that even though death was not the immediate consequence, they didn't die as soon as they ate, death wasn't supposed to be in the picture at all. Creation was meant to be eternal from this moment. Remember that second tree in the middle of the garden was the tree of life. We're going to get a little bit more into that in a moment. But death was not part of the equation. That's why, regardless of how old or how sick or anything else someone becomes, there's always a part of us that feels like it's wrong when they die. Because it wasn't supposed to be that way. Verse 5. For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. This is the ultimate sales pitch. What you have isn't good enough. What I'm offering you is much better. And your current provider either can't or won't provide it for you. So go ahead and come over here. Take what I've got, and you're going to see. You make this switch, and you won't regret it. You won't regret it. Which, again, it's not bad if it's true. But we're working here with a sales pitch that is based on a blatant lie. I, many times, when I was selling cable services, would come across somebody who had outdated equipment, super low speeds, and all these other things. And I could honestly say, what you have is not enough for what you need it to do. It's true. Because productivity needs a higher speed of internet to be able to make things work better. So this in and of itself is not a bad pitch as long as the motives are based on something that is absolutely valid. So the pitch is made, and how is it received? Verse 6. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. I'm going to pause there for a moment. The pitch was made. There were no objections. She bought the product. And that was that. Scripture doesn't tell us outright what this fruit was, but if we want to talk more in sales terms, we know that it's a lemon. This is a lemon. This is one of the things where you're promised all of these great things about what you're getting, but it doesn't deliver. And in fact, ends up making things much worse. Verse 6b. Then her husband came home from work, and she offered him some of the fruit, but he refused, having been given the express direct command from God. That's not what it says. I wish it's what it said. Because that last part is really true. Adam himself was given this command from God. In fact, it was given before his wife was even created. So therefore, he, more than anyone else, should have been stronger than this. Should have been better than this. Should have overcome this situation. But instead, here's what we have. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her. And he ate it. So where was Adam? He was with her. He was there. He was in the midst of this conversation. We don't see him saying a single word this whole time. And again, his wife would have had the command secondhand because she wasn't even there when it was spoken. But she would have had it secondhand from him. And we see that she at least knew it well enough that she could quote a really close copy to it. Which means that he probably knew it even better. I'm sure he probably recited it a few times between hearing it and coming to this encounter. And after that, verse 7 tells us that the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. And then the Lord enters the scene. And the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" This is an interesting exchange to me, moving forward here, because God knows exactly where Adam is. God knows where he is. Why is he asking, "Where are you?" Verse 10. He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and so I hid." God knew all of that too. He didn't need this answer, but there it was. Verse 11. And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" Another question that, again, God knows the answer to. What's he doing here? God, you already know where I am. You already know I was hiding. You already know why I was hiding. I wonder, as I look at this, is God asking the questions to give Adam a chance to repent? Is God asking these questions in hopes that instead of making a bunch of excuses, instead of just going on that way, that he would actually come out and say, "Yes, I ate it, and I was wrong, and I'm sorry"? Would the outcome of the story look any different if that was the case? I wonder. I often wonder that. But unfortunately, repentance is not what we get here. Instead, in verse 12, the man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." "No, God, I'm not going to take ownership of what I did because she gave it to me." But wait, not only did she give the fruit to me, you gave her to me. So it's her fault, but also, God, it's your fault. You made me do it. I don't think God was too satisfied with this answer, but he takes Adam's lead here and moves on to the one who the buck was then passed to. And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Again, no ownership of the action. This could have been a whole nother chance for repentance. But instead, "Devil made me do it." You ever said that before? You ever heard that before? Did anybody force her to take the fruit? No. No. It was offered. She knew better. She took it anyway. She offered it to her husband, who also knew better, and he took it anyway. There was no force here. God doesn't even take that one anymore. He doesn't even allow the serpent to make a case and maybe blame the tree or some other creature that might have been hanging around at the time. So we've got four characters at play here. All four of them now have been under the blame of this action of disobedience. And because there was no repentance of sin, because the sin was committed in the first place, the whole rest of this chapter is heart-wrenching. Because God does what He did not want to do with His creation. He curses them. And the fault of that curse lies squarely on the man that He created. I'm going to skip briefly, we'll come back to it, verses 14 through 15. It's a big reason for that. We'll go on to verse 16. To the woman God said, I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor you will give birth to children. And all the mothers in the room say, thanks, Eve. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Basically, there's going to be a power struggle in your relationships from this point forward. Anybody in here think marriage is easy? Okay, cool. Glad I'm not alone on that. Thank you. Perfect. No, power struggle and pain. And then to Adam, he says, because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. I'm going to pause here real quick and just say, it's not always a bad thing, guys, to listen to your wife. I know almost 100% of the time it's a really good idea for me. So I'm just going to let that be what that is. But in this instance, Adam had two influences at play here. He had the direct word of God, and he had the offer of his wife, and he should have known to take God over anybody at all times. But how many times do we do the same thing? Where we know what's right, we know what's true, we know what's good for us, and somebody says, hey, come over here, check this out. We take the bait, and then what happens? We're in our own trap at that point, right? And whose fault is it? Did they force us to go? No. Sin happens when we're dragged off by our own desires. And that's that. Cursed is the ground because of you, God says to the man. Through painful toil you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return. Remember that this garden was self-watered. Right? That natural sprinkler system was in place from the moment God planted the garden. The trees, the plants, everything there, they would just grow. This wasn't about hard work. It was the provision of God. But this whole thing was, again, that sales pitch of what God has given you isn't enough. He's holding something back from you. And so God is saying, if you despise so much my provisions, you won't have them. You won't have them. But here's why I skipped those couple verses a moment ago. Because in the midst of all of the curses and the punishment for sin and all of this, when God curses the serpent, not only is He addressing the problem of sin through all of these words, He is also proclaiming the solution. In Genesis chapter 3, we're three chapters in and we already have a prophecy of the Messiah. So jumping back to verse 14. So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life." And verse 15 is huge. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." And I don't know that we grasp the magnitude of this because of, I'm not going to call it an error, but a translation maybe not as good as it could have been. And I checked it in the NIV, I checked it in the ESV, and both of them say, "Your offspring and hers." That word offspring, let me throw this out there. Quick biology lesson, by the way. You didn't know you were coming to science class, but here we are. The word translated offspring here is the Hebrew word zera, which literally translates to seed. Seed in this case refers to a cell as part of human reproduction that women don't have. I'll just put it as plainly as that. Women do not have this seed, and yet God says, "There will be enmity between you, Satan, and the seed of the woman." If there is the seed of the woman, that means that a man is not involved in this solution. Are we catching what's going on here? Cool. Great. God is giving the prophecy already of the virgin birth and his son coming to earth to conquer sin and to destroy Satan. Genesis chapter 3. Like, we're this much into Scripture, right? We've already got the problem and the solution all wrapped up in the same chapter. God is good. God is good. There's a big word for Genesis 3:15, by the way. It's proto-evangelium. Nice seven-syllable word. It's one of my favorites. And it quite literally means the first announcement of the good news. If we want even more reason to know and understand God as the triune God, it's all throughout the first three chapters of Genesis. And especially here. "He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." Yeah, Satan, you're going to be able to do a damaging blow, but you're not going to keep him down. He's going to destroy you utterly. He will crush your head. You're not going to survive that. God is good. So the problem of sin in our lives came through Adam being disobedient to a direct command that he had from God himself. But what does God tell us about this for today? Skip into Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21. Romans is heavy, by the way. I have to read it in small chunks. Because there's just a lot. Each verse is a sermon in and of itself. Fantastic book. The whole thing's good. Romans just hits me in a different kind of way. But here's what the passage says. It says, "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people, because all sinned. To be sure, sin was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not charged against anyone's account where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who was a pattern of the one to come. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Nor can the gift of God be compared with the result of one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought
justification. For if, by the trespass of the one man, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who received God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? How much more indeed? Consequently, just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people, so also one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all people. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. The law was brought in so that the trespass might increase, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Promise of God, first given in Genesis 3:15, is that God said, I'm sending my Son to perform one righteous act to take away the curse of sin and to give eternal life. Telling you that hits heavier than most things do. Going back to Genesis 3. Adam named his wife Eve. Eve, by the way, means life or living. So even though the curse of death is now upon them, Adam's got his eye on something better. And he gives his wife the name life. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. How do you get a garment of skin? You have to kill an animal. To cover the shame of Adam and Eve, God performed the first sacrifice. First animal sacrifice to cover their sin and shame. And the Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Two things on that verse. One, going back to our study in Judges, this is why everyone does what's right in their own eyes. This is why. Because we have been given the knowledge of what good and evil actually is. And our minds aren't always clear. And our minds are fueled by our own desires. And when those desires start mixing in with what we know, we can start to change what we think about what is true, what is good. And we will go our own way unless someone else intercedes on our behalf. The second thing from this is that God's concern is that they could then go back and eat from the tree of life. How many trees were they forbidden to eat from? One. Was the tree of life that tree? No. This was a possibility the whole time. If you eat from the tree of life, what's God say about it? You live forever. But instead of taking God's provision there, Adam and Eve decided to go for the other thing that caused, ultimately, their death. But again, we cannot stand in condemnation against them because we're exactly the same as that goes. Remember a conversation I had with my mom a while back, several years ago, where I basically flat out said, "Man, I wish Adam and Eve were smarter and didn't eat the fruit." And she said, "Well, son, I think we all wish that, but at the same time, just knowing people, if they didn't, someone else would." There was no getting around this. It was going to happen. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. The end. Right? Wouldn't that just be absolutely terrible if we just end right there? I can't do it. And I'll tell you why I can't do it, because, again, we got all of this. We don't have three chapters and then that's it. We've got God's full revelation in Scripture. And speaking of revelation, in case we despair, thinking, how can we now eat from the tree of life and therefore attain eternal life? Because we've been cast out of the garden. Well, first of all, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, through his sacrifice. And also this, Revelation 22, verses 1 through 5. "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life," there it is, "bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse." Curse is gone here. "The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of the lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever." The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. There's a broken relationship with God because of the sin of man, and God was not okay with that. Therefore, he gave his Son to take our place, our due penalty, took it upon himself, so that the relationship could be restored, so that we could be with him forever, and so that someday we can be in that city and see the tree of life that our first parents rejected. But how great is our God, that instead of keeping it from us forever, he says, "I want you to be able to eat from that tree. I want you to be able to experience the blessings that were rejected in the beginning. And the enemy of your soul will be defeated, will be no more." Let's pray. God, I thank you again for this opportunity to gather in your presence among your people. I thank you for giving us your word, for not letting it stop with just the curse and sin and all the darkness and things that we wouldn't want to keep holding on to, but that instead of that, you have given us the knowledge of your plan for us for all eternity, to be brought back into relationship with you. Lord, I pray that we would not take that for granted. God, when we're faced with temptations that make us want to take our eyes off of the greatest things that you've already given to us, Lord, remind us of what we already have in you, and that it's so much better than anything that we could have ever asked for or imagined. God, you are good. We don't deserve any of what you've given, yet you give it freely. We deserve this penalty that we hear about for sin. We deserve the wages of our sin because it's ours and no one else's. Lord, help us to remember that and to not try to pass off blame, but instead, when we are in the wrong, Lord, let us come to you and repent, and in repentance receive your forgiveness. And I thank you and I praise you for who you are and for all that you've done and are still doing and will do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.